Please have a seat. So we just finished going through the book of Titus. We're about to start going through the book of Philippians. Last week we looked at the love of Christ. Next week, God willing, we're going to be looking at the love of the Holy Spirit. And today is Father's Day in South Africa. So we're going to look at the love that God the Father has for his people. Turn with me to 1 John. John 3:1 says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. See, look, behold, consider the love that God the Father has for his children. Take time. Stop what you're doing. See, behold, think about the love that the Father has for his adopted children, the nature of his love, the vastness of his love, the eternality of his love, the unfailing nature of his love for those who are now his children by adoption. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Today we're going to be having a look at the Father's love for his adopted children. We're going to take time to consider the love of God the Father. Sadly, many people today have a distorted understanding of what it means that God is love. They conjure up many false ideas, not biblical ideas, untrue ideas about what it means that God is love. On the one hand, people think that God's love is wishy-washy. Anything goes. God loves me, and therefore his chief goal in life is to make me happy, to give me whatever makes me happy. That he is his sole focus. I am his sole focus in life. God has set his love upon me. God is love. So he doesn't care about my sin. He just wants to make me happy. Yet in the verses we're going to look at this morning, we see God's fathomless love and his holy hatred of sin, God's righteous judgment, side by side. And they're not opposites. God is love. This is not a wishy-washy love. On the other side, on the other extreme, people consider that God's love, when we read God is love, they think this is nothing more than empty words. This is a sham. They look at their lives and they think God is not love. And they conjure up in their mind all sorts of untrue images of what God is like. It may be that they've grown up with fathers who are harsh and domineering, even abusive, fathers who don't care for them. And then they transfer that understanding of God to what we read in the scriptures, and they think that God the Father is like that. But we cannot transfer thoughts of an earthly father upon God the Father. God is not harsh and aloof and austere. I remember years ago, a friend of ours, Telda mine, who's the same age as us, she was very good at maths in school, and one day she came home from school and she ran up to her dad and she said, Dad, I got 93% in a maths exam today. And he looked at her with a frown on his face and he said, "What did you get wrong?" And it's hard to get rid of that when we read about God the Father, to get rid of that image of God who makes rules and is just looking out for us to break the rules so that he can punish us from on high. Both of these extremes are false. God is not at our beck and call just trying to make us happy. But neither is God harsh and cruel, just seeking to punish us. So whatever experience we've had of fathers, we cannot transfer the thoughts of our dads upon God the Father. If we have the privilege of being a dad, rather, we need to look to God the Father and for our children try to model that. Try to model his perfections. It's not easy, is it? God is love. We're going to be looking at his glorious, beautiful, eternal, vast love this morning. Those who know God delight in this love. Those who know God depend upon him having this love for us. It's little wonder that over the years, hymn writers delight to write about the love of God, perhaps above everything else. Psalm 103, this is the NET translation, slightly different from what you're used to maybe. Listen to this, the psalmist writes this song, as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. Isn't that lovely? God's loyal love towers over his faithful followers. Is that your view of God's love, the Father's love this morning? Some of you know this hymn, The Love of God by Frederick Leeman. In the refrain, in the chorus, he writes, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. The third verse goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment, that's old-fashioned paper, parchment made, were all the stalks on earth a quill, a pen, and every man a scribe by trade, just writing, 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 to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Such is the magnitude of God's love. But did you know that the words of that third verse were written by an 11th century Jewish rabbi? Rabbi Meir ben Isaac Nehore wrote those words. He was a Jew. It's true to say that we can see God's love in creation. Salted caramel, beefsteak, and these are trivial things. Marriage, family, sunrises, sunsets, warm seas. There are countless pointers in his creation to his love, in him wanting us, even us, to share in his love. And certainly Jewish people are able to look to see his great works of redemption, to bear testimony to his love for them, freeing them out of Egypt, being faithful to love them. But God's love is most clearly seen in Christ. And the Father's love is most clearly seen in the fact that he sent his Son, his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners, to reconcile us to himself. And so Christian writers, those who know and love the Lord, who've been brought into relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, are able to write words like this. Unbounded love. Unfailing love. Love raised upon a tree. Unending love. Prevailing love. My Savior's sovereign love for me. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, was praying that God would give them the ability, the power, the wherewithal to grasp something of his love in Christ. We need God's power to grasp even the surface of his vast love. So let's pray and ask God to help us this morning from his word, see something of his love, that if we're not yet in Christ, we might flee to Christ. And if we know God as our Savior, that we would just be filled with thanksgiving and a desire to honor him all the more. Father, please, we do need your Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of your word, even to begin to grasp your glory, the glory of your matchless love. We need your power. So please work in our hearts this morning for your name's sake. Amen. This morning we're going to take time to consider, to see, to wonder at the Father's love that he has for his adopted children. So if you're not there yet, turn to 1 John. If you know 1 John at all, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has for us. And then he goes on to speak about the duty that we have to love others, and how it is that if we don't love our brothers and sisters, we've not been born again. We don't have the love of God in us. He speaks about how we can have assurance if we love our brothers and sisters, that God has done a work in us, transforming our hearts. But it's not until chapter 4, verse 9, that he starts describing God's love. He says in chapter 3, see the nature, the kind of love that God has for you. And then we have to wait all until we get to chapter 4 to see it. So I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verses 9 through to 12. Please stand with me as I read God's word. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. See what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Please have a seat. So this morning, we're going to see the demonstration, the definition, and the demand of God's love. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verse 9 through to verse 12. First of all, the demonstration of God's love. The demonstration of God's love. Verse 9, look with me. In this, I'm about to tell you, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In this way, God's love was manifest, was shown, was demonstrated. We don't often use this word manifest, but you've perhaps heard of manifestos. We've just had elections, and political parties, the leaders get together behind closed doors and they decide upon their policies. If they get voted into office, how are they going to run the country? And so they decide what they're going to do, this amongst the leadership, and then they publish the decisions that they've come to. They publish their policies, and that is their manifesto. They're manifesting how they're going to rule, what they've decided. And so we read here of God's love being published, being manifest, being put on display. This, the love that's been invisible to us in ages past, this love which is from eternity past, this love that the Lord Jesus speaks about in his high priestly prayer that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have shared even before the foundation of the world. This love that knows no bounds, this perfect love, this eternal love has been revealed. The love that existed eternally between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has been made public, been demonstrated in this, the love of God was made manifest. We know that God, in part, demonstrates his love to all people. There is what we often call common grace. God gives the rain and the sunshine to the just and the unjust. Unbelievers are able to enjoy family life together. Unbelievers are able to enjoy so many things because of the patience and the mercy that God shows to unbelievers. But there is a particular love, a peculiar love that God shows to his people alone. And this is what the writer is speaking of here. In this, this is a love that tops every kind of love. Every other kind of love pales into insignificance compared to this matchless love. And in this way, the love of God is supremely demonstrated, shown. In this, the love of God, speaking of God the Father, was made manifest among us. How so? That God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. That God sent his only Son into the world. Some of you have sent children off to university or college. Others of you are those who've been sent off to university or college. Imagine what it's like for parents to send their children off to university, and they've been in the home up till then, and they've known the protection and the provision and the care of their parents, the example of their parents, and whoa! Now they're going off out into the big bad world. How are they going to cope? Will they be okay? What are they going to do? Are they going to work? Are they going to spend their money wisely? What sort of friends are they going to make? But that, again, pales into insignificance. God the Father sent his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. This, friends, is not just speaking about geography. This is not just speaking about the fact that somehow Christ emptied himself and became a servant, took the form of a man and became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. It's not just speaking about the fact that Christ came here, but the fact that he came into the world. And when John speaks about the world, he's speaking about the world as being a place that hates God, that is at enmity with God. It's this whole world system that seeks to take God off his throne so that we can rule without him. We don't want him to rule over us. We want independence from God. We want to do things our way. When John is speaking about the world, he's not talking about 263 nations or whatever around this globe, this planet revolving around the sun. He's speaking about this group of people that are hostile against him. And in this, God manifested his love, that he sent his Son into the world. So 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. The world is hostile to God at enmity with God. You follow the world's ways and you go against God. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Do you get it? In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. It's not like sending somebody off to university. It's more like being in the trenches during World War I and the general of the army saying, "Son, you go and sort them out. And by the way, you're going on your own." The people are going to fire real bullets. And we saw what happened, didn't we? When the Son comes and he's there at his baptism, what does the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." They've enjoyed eternal love shared between them. Again, at the Transfiguration, the Father again says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." In his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus speaks about how he's been eternally loved by the Father. "You love me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Even though the world does not know you, the world is hostile, the world is at enmity with you. Even though the world does not know you, I know you." And these, is speaking about his disciples, "know that you've sent me. You've loved me before the foundation of the world." And so the love of the Father is seen in the fact that he sent his Son into the world. He took on flesh. He came on a rescue mission sent by the Father. The writer says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." The writer, John, is able to say, "We beheld his glory." The beginning of 1 John, he says, "That which was from the beginning." Think of the Godhead, the love, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. "That which was from the beginning," 1 John 1 says. We've heard. We've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. Going back to 1 John 4, he's saying the love of God was made manifest among us. We've beheld him. We've seen him, the eternal Son of God. And now we're telling you, and we have this in the scriptures, the inerrant word of God, that God's love in him sending Christ has been made manifest, such that we might have life. You know, again, in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Apart from him, we're dead in our sins. We're like zombies. We might live and breathe, but we don't really have our being because we're not joined with Christ. We don't know God. We don't have life. We don't have abundant life. We don't have life in all its fullness. We just have biological life, and that's it." 1 John 5:11, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So God sent his Son into the world that we might have life through him. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." This is the demonstration of God's love. And there are all sorts of other illustrations that have been popping through my mind, but there is nothing that comes anywhere close when you think of who God is and the fact that he should come into this world to give life. Second point, we've had the demonstration of God's love. Secondly, the definition of God's love. The definition of God's love. Notice how the verbs change. In verse 9, we have a demonstration. In this, the love of God was made manifest. But in verse 10, in this is love. This is now a definition of what love is. This, friends, is love. You want to know what love is? Real love, genuine, true love? This is love. In verse 9, we read that it's been made visible. In verse 10, we're given a definition of love, an undiluted, divine definition of love. This is a definition of the highest and grandest of loves, the love of God the Father. In this, verse 10, is love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. God loved us first. God set his love upon us before ever we had kind thoughts towards God. Ephesians 1 tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So his adopted children, he chose them, and he chose to love them before ever he started making the universe. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He chose to love us. He loved us not on the basis of what we might do. It was his sovereign love. In fact, it's even more than that. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God chose to love unlovely people. People who turned away from him, who together have become worthless. People have it in their mind that somehow God owes us. God doesn't love us in return. It's not that we love God and therefore he somehow owes us. We were dead, worthless, and God chose to set his love upon us. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. But it's even more than this. It's not that he loved us first. It's not that he loved something unlovely. It's that God chose to love those who were his enemies. What is the greatest commandment? God, who made the universe, who owns the universe, who rules the universe, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, you and me, God who commands rightfully the whole universe, what is his number one command? To love God, to love him. This duty is a delight for those who know him, but nonetheless it is a command. We are to love God, and we choose not to love God by nature. We turn our back on God and say, that might well be the number one command you're giving to me, but I'm not going to love you. We fool ourselves into thinking that we love God. We look at our works, we look at our lifestyle, I'm not as bad as that person. But the fact is, God has said that by nature we do not love him. All the good deeds, there's always something in it for me. God tells us that by nature we're lovers of self. Me first, God gets the leftovers. And that's not God's design. That is sin, that is rebellion against Almighty God. In this, we have the love of God. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. God has loved rebels. We had no desire for his friendship nor his favor. We're lawbreakers. We're treacherous by nature, and he has loved us. And more than that, he has sent his son into the world to take the penalty for our rebellion. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we've loved God. We're unable to love him by nature. We don't want to love him. But in this is love. It's not that we've loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the propitiation for our sins. Do you know what that word means? It's an unusual word. Propitiation. If we don't get this, we don't get what God is saying. Propitiation. What is it all about? It's used a few times in the New Testament. This is what one scholar, one theologian says in defining it, and then I'll give you an illustration. He says, propitiation presupposes the wrath, anger, and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. We get great thunderstorms in Nelspruit. Maybe you've been out. Andrew and I were once cycling, and we got caught in the middle of this thunderstorm, and it was like riding a bike in the bath. So much water was coming down and lightning here, there, and everywhere. Well, when lightning strikes, it's because of this massive buildup of electrical charge in the clouds. This separation of positive and negative ions and this buildup of charge. And this charge is released suddenly. Not like the rain that comes pitter-patter, even when it's hard. It's not in a second that it comes down. But all this energy comes down in a lightning bolt and strikes the earth. Now, an average lightning bolt is 10 billion watts of energy. That would be able to boil 150 million kettles. That's a lot of energy stored up, and it comes down in a second. That lightning coming down from the heavens, all that energy stored up there comes down in a fraction of a second down to earth. It's beautiful from a distance. If you're close by, it's pretty scary, isn't it? Because you wonder, even if you're in the house, is it going to hit the house? You might have seen what happens when houses get hit by lightning. I've seen a house hit by lightning. And one minute, it's a place of refuge, and the next minute, just like someone's got an almighty hammer and just... all that energy. So, just so that we don't get scared, what do? We put up lightning rods. Lightning poles, these long metal poles. And they're designed so that when lightning comes, if it comes anywhere near the house, it's attracted to the lightning rod, and it goes down the lightning rod, and it goes to earth, and it's averted. It won't harm us. A house still stands. The force of all that energy has gone down the lightning pole. It's diverted that energy away from us. Well, there is something more terrifying than being caught in a lightning storm with all that energy stored in the clouds. It is the wrath of God. Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God, who created every single atom in the cosmos, God, who is in charge of every single storm, however many thousands even now are going on around the globe, God, who is in charge of every one of those, who determines where every lightning strike is going to come, God, who created all matter, all energy, to face his holy, justified, righteous anger to have God's anger at our sin directed to us. That should, if you're not a believer, terrify you. If you're not a believer, if you are given the ability to grasp the force of God's holy anger that we see occasionally with one man touching the Ark of the Covenant, with a whole city who's living against God's rule, a globe living against God. God's holy anger to be directed to an individual is a fearful thing. Propitiation is Christ choosing to be that lightning rod and to take God's wrath, God's anger upon himself for the sake of others, so that God's holy, righteous fury is redirected onto someone else, and it's redirected on his son. This wrath that for you or me, if we felt it, would result in eternal punishment. Such is the magnitude of God's wrath. It would mean eternal punishment in hell. But for it to be poured out on Christ, the eternal one, he became the satisfaction of God's anger. That the Father should send his Son to do that for us. Just think for a moment what it means to bear the brunt of God's wrath. In the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had for all eternity enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the Father, and he sent to take the wrath of his Father for his people. What does it mean that Christ would bear the wrath of his Father in the place of his adopted sons? We're going through in Bible study, Book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying. And Daniel prays, confessing his sin, his reliance upon the mercy of God, the covenant love of God. And he says, let your anger and wrath turn away. Literally, let your fierce anger turn away from us. He's seen what's happened. He knows what's happened in Jerusalem. Because of their sin, God has devastated Jerusalem. And he says, let your fierce anger turn away and rather make your face to shine upon us. And it's a wonderful illustration of what God's wrath is. God's wrath is the opposite of God's blessing. To bear God's wrath is to be cursed, as opposed to be blessed, rather than having God's face to shine upon us and to bask in that. It is to be eternally damned by God. It is to be cursed. And we know in Scripture it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what we deserve. But Christ came to become a curse for us. In Numbers, you have what's called the Aaronic blessing. Moses is instructed by God to tell Aaron, look, when you bless the people, this is how you're to bless the people. And we have this threefold blessing. It's saying the same thing three times. This is what it means to be blessed by God. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To bear the wrath of God is to be cursed and is to have the opposite of God's blessing. R.C. Sproul, in one of his sermons, put it this way. It means to have God say, damn you. The Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you. That is what it means for Christ to be our propitiation, to bear the wrath of the Father in our place. And it pleased the Father to send his Son to be bruised, to bear his wrath. It pleased the Father to crush his Son that he might show mercy to his people. Pleased the Father to crush the Son because in the sufferings of the eternal Son, his eternal Son, the Father would bring many sons to glory. It's not that Christ came to win over his angry Father such that he might love his people rather than condemn them. What does verse 10 tell us? Verse 10, in this is love. It's not that we love God, but that he, God the Father, loved us. And to what extent that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This rescue at Christ's expense was God's doing. It was the provision of God's eternal, unchanging, limitless love. God did this to win people to himself, that he might adopt a people to himself, and that he might put on display both his holiness, his justice, his wrath, and his mercy, and his grace. God's rescue at Christ's expense was born out of his love. It's not that God set his love upon an unremarkable people who make mistakes. God set his love upon his enemies, and he gave his Son, his only Son, to take the punishment, the penalty that they deserve. Do you see the depth of God's love? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Henry Scougal, a Puritan, wrote, "We ought to make a special effort to meditate on how good God is to us, knowing that we're loved by him, is sure to win our hearts' affections. To know that the God of heaven loves and cares for us to this degree has to delight the heart. His love will capture our spirits, melt our hearts, and ignite our whole souls into a flame of devotion." But friends, it's not left to us. If by God's grace we see this love, it's not up to us to think, well, that's amazing love, unbounded love. I'm going to love God, because God's love is effective. God, when he sets his love upon a person, when he sends his Son into this world to be our propitiation, it's a done deal. Which is why in verse 19 we're told, verse 19 of chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. We're irresistibly drawn to him by his love, by his grace. If by the Spirit of God we know the Father's love, we are compelled to love him. Can we doubt God's love for us in light of this? Can we ever think that he doesn't have our very best in his mind? Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Scougal again says, is it possible to remember the cross and question his love for us, or deny him our love? Octavius Winslow, there's a precious name, wrote this: herein is love. As though John would say, and nowhere else but here, that God should punish the innocent for the guilty, that He should exact the blood of his son to cancel the guilt of his rebels? That he should lay an infinite weight of wrath on his soul in order to lay an infinite weight of love on ours? That he should sacrifice his life of priceless value for our worthless, forfeited, and doomed lives? That he should not only give his son, but he should bruise him, put him to grief, afflict him, should make his soul an offering for sins? That the Lord of glory should become a man of sorrows? The Lord of life should die, and the heir of all things should be as him that serves? Oh, depth of love, unfathomable. Oh, height of love, unsearchable. Oh, length and breadth of love, unmeasurable. O love of God, which passes knowledge. Amen. This is the definition of God's love. Friends, if you are not a believer today, and I say this not to scare you, but this is just a matter of fact. Just think of the lengths that God went to save his people. Think of the wrath of the Father being laid on the eternal Son of God. And just know that if you don't flee to Christ for safety, then you are going to have to endure the wrath of God. God doesn't take delight in the death of a sinner. God delights that all men might be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. Thirdly, the demands of God's love. The demands of God's love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 11, the beginning of that verse is not seeking to give us assurance, as he has done for the rest of chapter 3, but he's saying, beloved, ones loved of God. Just think about this for a minute. If God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. We ought to love our brothers and sisters. I wonder if you know the difference between the word should and ought. You should do this. If you should do something, this is what is right to do. Maybe there's some advantage in you doing it. You should do this. If you ought to do something, it's actually a lot stronger word. What it means originally is that you are under obligation. You are obliged to do this. By the fact that I have covenanted to my wife 24 years ago, I'm obliged, I'm duty bound to love her until we die. And so it is that if we know the love of God, if we have tasted that God is good, if his Spirit has opened our blind eyes to his love, we've been made alive in Christ, we have a duty to love one another. This is our obligation. We owe God this. In fact, more than that, God demands this. People sometimes think that God owes us something. It's rubbish. We owe God everything. Not least that we should love other people. It's true that only a child of God can love this way, but it's more than that. It's not just something that we're able to do. It's something that we must do. It's something that we ought to do. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We must love one another. This is a love for people who are not yet glorified, imperfect people who say unkind things to us, who rub us up the wrong way, who try to push our buttons, who let us down. It's loving, imperfect, unlovely people. Alan Carr, a preacher, he said, when the love of God is present in the life of a believer, it's visible in five different ways, the love of God. He says, such a person has a love for the Savior, A love for the scriptures, a love for the sanctuary, for gathering together like this, a love for the saints, and fifthly, a love for the sinners. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. He set his love on me, in spite of me. And this is the love that we are called to have for others. He says, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. We can't see God now. If we love one another, God abides in us. Our love for one another is a testimony of the fact that God has poured out his Spirit, the Spirit of love, in our hearts. We love one another. God has transformed me. He has changed me. His love has been effective. But more than that even, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, as we ought to, knowing his love, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Does that mean that God's love isn't perfect unless I love other people? Well, not in the sense that it becomes better, but perfected means it reaches the end. It comes to completion as we love other people. It fulfills its God-given purpose. Around Nelspruit, we see lots of water towers. We see dams around. We could have more. Perhaps we should have more. We see these dams, these water towers. We know that they're stored with thousands of litres of water. And they're connected by big pipes and then smaller pipes all the way to the taps. And we open the tap and the water reaches its end, comes out the tap. Now, of course, if there's a pipe that's burst in the street, the water might not get through, and we turn the tap and it doesn't come to the end. The very purpose of the water in that water tower is that it comes down and it reaches all these taps in people's buildings. And that's the sense of what we read here. As we love one another, God's vast, measureless, deep love that he should send his son for his people, that love is perfected, it reaches its end in us loving other people. Someone has said that God's creation is a fountain of God's love. Well, how much more the cross? And if we don't love other people, we're blocking that love. How can people know that love of God if we don't demonstrate it? So, yes, this is an ought, this is a must, this is a command. Those of us who know the love of God, we ought to love one another, but it's also a glorious, wonderful opportunity. It's a privilege to be able to demonstrate another sort of love. Not just that we love those people who love us and are kind to us, but we love other kinds of people. Those people who are harsh to us, go out of their way to rub us up the wrong way, wrong us. We just keep loving them. We can't help but love them because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Spirit. And we then demonstrate that love. God's love demonstrated, God's love defined, God's love demanded. There's a little Baptist church on the south coast, a place called Leisure Bay. And years ago, Telda and I used to go there regularly if we were on holiday. It's a little building. Behind the preacher, behind the pulpit, is a plaque on the wall, and it simply says, God is love. Just says that, God is love. And I heard the testimony once of a man that came along to one of the meetings, and his testimony of how he had been saved at a meeting in that church. He doesn't remember the hymns. He doesn't remember the sermon. He had had the gospel preached to him. He, I think, had grown up in a Christian home. He knew something of the gospel. And he sat there, and from the minute he got into that building, he was transfixed by that sign. And he said he might well have stood up and sat down, but he doesn't remember what he sang. And he doesn't remember what the preacher said, but he just dwelt on that verse. God is love. And he just thought about God's matchless, measureless love in Christ. He thought about his sin, that the Father should have to go to such lengths to justly forgive a people for himself. He thought about the weight of God's love, and he was drawn to Christ, and he was wonderfully saved just by considering God is love. Might God's Spirit do something in our hearts as we realize the extent of the Father's love for his adopted children. Father, please, would you work in us, every one of us present here this morning, that it might not be my words, it might not even be the black words on the white page, but your Spirit taking these words and applying them to our hearts and minds. Will you please change us this morning? For your name's sake, amen.